You turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, where I'd like to pick up our reading in the 11th verse of this great New Testament faith chapter. This is Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd like to pick up the reading in the 11th verse. By faith, even Sarah herself, being sterile, barren, he received the ability. And the subject of the verse, I believe, is Abraham, because the writer uses a technical term for sowing seed. So when you read the statement as it's given, it's not referring to the reception of a seed by a woman. It's rather referring to the communication of seed by a man. So when you read it, the writer is using an expression, a regular expression, that basically denotes the sexual function of the male. So I'm going to read it this way. By faith, even Sarah herself, barren, he received the ability to sow seed, and since past normal age, he considered faithful the one who had promised, this of course being Abraham, wherefore also from one, that's from one man, it's masculine in gender, from one man they were fathered. And these things, having been as good as dead, again, masculine in gender, then he talks about the offspring, just as the stars of the heaven for multitude and as the sand alongside the shore of the sea, innumerable, or the way the NIV will translate it. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now, having already addressed last week something of the difficulty found within this text, as well as the description of the information contained within it, I turn this morning to the documentation as found in the historical book of Genesis, as this man and his wife are introduced for the very first time in the 11th chapter of Genesis, in the genealogy of Noah's middle son, which we know, of course, to be Shem. So if you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 11. And I want you to notice in the genealogy of Shem what we read in terms of this man that we know as Abram and then later on as we know as Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 11. If you'll notice verse 26. Genesis 11:26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. Now, introduced to his father Terah, and then, of course, the three sons. We read of them as Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran obviously was married. had a son by the name of Lot and died in Ur of the Chaldees. His brother Nahor married his brother's daughter, Milcah, as we read in verse 29. And then we're told in terms of Haran, he was the father not only of Milcah, but the father of Iscah. So his brother Nahor married, of course, his brother Haran's daughter, Milcah. Then we read of Sarai, that Abram's wife was Sarai. We know, of course, that was Abram's half-sister. She was the daughter of his father, not the daughter of his mother, as we're told in Genesis chapter 20. So she was a half-sister. So we simply read of her here in verse 29. Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. And then we're told in verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. So we're told immediately in terms of Abram's wife, Sarai, she had no children. Then we read this, verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, son Abram's wife. They went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. They came into Haran, and they dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, when you read all of this, we know, of course, on the basis of the chronologies of the Old Testament, that Abram was born in the year 2165 B.C., 2165. And we know he was born in Ur of the Chaldees. He was born in present-day Iraq. And we know that the Lord appeared to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, told him to leave this place, leave his family, and go into a land that he would show him. Now, we know this on the basis of the New Testament. I want you to listen to the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen says this before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, in Acts 7, verse 2. Then, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get thee out of your country and from your kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. So according to Acts chapter 7, the Lord, the God of glory, appeared to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldees and told him, leave his family, leave this place, and go into the land, a land that he would show him. Genesis chapter 11 says, the father takes the lead. They go up to Haran. They do not leave Haran until the father's death. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 11. Even though, when we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, the moment he was called by faith, he obeyed. That's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says. So you read the statement here. We recognize something of what was taking place where in the year 2165 in terms of his birth, he is born in Ur of Mesopotamia. He leaves that particular place. He goes up to Haran. His father dies. And then you come into chapter 12, verse 1. Follow it, please. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. And the Lord had said, places in the blue perfect. It already had been said. It was said to him while he was in Ur. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll bless thee, make your name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. that when you read verse 3, in thee, obviously that would refer to his seed. In your seed. We know according to verse 2 that God promised to make out of Abram a great nation. So when you read it, in thee, in your seed would come a nation. And through that nation, according to verse 3, all nations on earth would be blessed. Now those are promises. God says, I will, I will, I will. God promises to do it unconditionally. So we have these promises given to Abram by God. And then we're told this in verse 4 in terms of his age. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. So he was 75 years old when he left Haran, and he moved into the land of Canaan. That's what we read in this 12th chapter. Now I want you to come to chapter 13. He asks to remove Lot from him, which takes place in this chapter. And then in chapter 13, verse 15, he once again makes reference to his seed. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, thy seed, then he picks it up in verse 16, I will make your seed like the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So again, not only did he talk about the promise of the land, he talked about the promise of the seed. And when you read it, he talks about the posterity. I will make your seed like the dust of the earth, as you read it in verse 16. Then you come to chapter 14. We understand the events that took place in chapter 14. When Abram basically rescues his nephew Lot. You read about this in chapter 14. Then we come to chapter 15. And I want you to follow it in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the things recorded in chapter 14. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. I'm your shield in the sense of protection. I'm your exceeding great reward in terms of provision. And he tells him, fear not, be not afraid. Probably because of the circumstances as they played out as you read about them in chapter 14. But you simply read it. After these things, the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, and look at the names. Adonai Yahweh, Master Yahweh. Abram said, Master Yahweh, what wilt thou give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one of my servants is my heir. Now let me just pause here, because we know a little bit about this on the basis of archaeology and excavations that have taken place in the northern part of Mesopotamia, which are very interesting to think about. They are, of course, the documents, the Nuzi documents that you think about. The excavations took place between 1925 and 1931. 20,000 clay tablets were discovered. And these are very important in understanding what happened during the middle of the second millennium B.C., specifically the 14th and 15th centuries B.C., and specifically during the patriarchal period of time. Because when you read the Nuzi documents, they help us to understand many of the customs that would have been practiced during the period of time of the patriarchs. because the patriarchs were from this area and were in this area for a period of time. And we learn an awful lot about them, but specifically we learn a lot from these documents concerning the inheritance documents and the whole practice of adoption. Now I want you to listen to just one archaeologist. He talks about these newsy documents. Now listen to what he says concerning the inheritance customs or just adoption as it would have taken place during the time of Abraham. Where a man had no son, he would adopt a relative or free-born man outside the family, even a slave. Such a son would care for the man in his old age, give him a proper burial, continue to observe the religious rites of the family, and carry on the family name. Now, obviously, that is the practice that we read about here. That would have been the custom. He really believed Eliezer was going to be the heir. And the newsy documents demonstrate what would have been going on in his thinking. So we simply read it here in verse 2, Genesis 15. Abram said, Master Yahweh, what wilt thou give me? Said, I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold to me, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one of my servants is my heir. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. He said to him, So shall your seed be. And then we read this statement. And he believed in the Lord, he believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now this is one of the most fundamental, foundational passages found in the Old Testament that explains how an Old Testament saint was actually saved. It is the verse that the Apostle Paul will utilize in explaining the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of salvation. And I want you to listen to the way the Apostle Paul will quote this particular text. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, we read this statement. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That is Romans 4, 3. He comes back to it in Romans 4, 9. For, we are saying, faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And then again, a third time in Romans chapter 4, he utilizes this text in verse 22. Wherefore also it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So three times in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul utilizes Genesis 15, 6. He does it in verse 3, he does it in verse 9, and he does it in verse 22. He uses it again in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, he will utilize this text, listen to it, in Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Galatians 3, 6. The writer James will also utilize this verse in James chapter 2 and verse 23, where we read, And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Now Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So when you read this particular text, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. When you read this, the Apostle Paul will utilize it as a key verse in helping us to understand justification or salvation. And he uses it not only in Romans and Galatians, but the writer James will use it in James chapter 2 and verse 23. So if you were asked the question, and it's a very good question, how were Old Testament saints saved? How would you respond to the question? How were Old Testament saints saved? Were they saved on the basis of works? Were they saved on the basis of the law? Were they saved on the basis of some type of ritual or some type of ceremony? How were the Old Testament saints saved? That is a very, very good question. So if you were asked that question, what would you say? There are a lot of people that would say they were saved on the basis of the law. They were saved on the basis of works. They were saved on the basis of some type of ritual or ceremony, like circumcision. How were Old Testament saints saved? It's a very good question, isn't it? So what would you say? The Apostle Paul and the writer James argues from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. And they use that as a pivotal verse for the doctrine of justification and salvation. So how were Old Testament saints saved? Let me just say this. Wouldn't we say that the basis of salvation in every age has always been the death of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that always be the basis? The death of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't we say in every age that the requirement for salvation has always been faith? Hasn't it always been faith? Wouldn't we say in every age the object of faith has always been the one true God? Wouldn't we always say that? And further, wouldn't we say that the content of faith, in terms of the ages, changes on the basis of what God had revealed at that particular time? Isn't that valid and true? So if I think of salvation, I would say that the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ. The requirement of salvation has always been faith. The object of salvation or the object of one's faith has always been God. But the content of faith, what was known at that particular time, was based upon what God had revealed to those particular individuals. So when we talk about salvation, salvation in the Old Testament, salvation in the New Testament, let's think about it. I would say that salvation has always been by grace. Salvation's always been by grace. So if I read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that is true not just for the New Testament, that's also true in terms of the Old Testament. It's always been grace. So when you talk about salvation, whether you're talking about salvation in the New Testament, salvation in the Old Testament, equally, it's always been by grace. If you step back into the Old Testament, you think about the New Testament, you think about us, has anyone apart from Jesus Christ ever lived a perfect life? No. The only one who's ever lived a perfect life is Jesus himself. So when you step back into the Old Testament, doesn't the Old Testament attest? There is no one who does good, no, not even one. And the New Testament affirms that to be still true. So when you talk about the Old Testament, they certainly understood about sin. Psalm 130 says that if God marked out sin, no one would be able to stand, and yet there's still forgiveness, as you read it in Psalm 130. So when you talk about grace, it's always been grace. Do you remember Genesis chapter 6 when you read about Noah? You remember the little statement that we read about in terms of Noah? Noah found favor. How about grace? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that means? The idea of that word? The idea of that word is unmerited favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you're talking about unmerited favor, so that if you talk about the recipient of grace in terms of the Old Testament, normally that person deserved just the opposite. He deserved judgment. And yet, he experienced God's favor. So when you read of individuals in the Old Testament who were recipients of God's grace, they actually deserved judgment, but instead they found God's free merit, free grace. And what's interesting about it, when you read it in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Over against it, you have verses 5 through 7, where judgment was determined upon the rest of his generation. So you read of judgment in Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 7, and then all of a sudden you read of Noah, and you read of grace, and then subsequent to that, you read that he was righteous and blameless and walked with the Lord, but it was all on the basis of grace, God's grace. Adam and Eve, their clothing from the animal skins, and the provision, wasn't that based on grace? The call of Abraham, wasn't that grace? The election of Jacob over Esau, wasn't that a demonstration of grace? The Abrahamic covenant, wasn't it grace? So when you read all of this, you have a display, a marvelous display of grace. Salvation's always been by grace. Old Testament, New Testament, always grace. Do you remember what Moses reminds the children of Israel in terms of why God chose them? Deuteronomy chapter 4, 37, just listen. Because he loved your fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. Because he loved, he chose. Deuteronomy 4, 37. Do you remember the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6? Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people for himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. The Lord loved you. That was it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Do you remember the words of Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4? Speak not thou in your heart, after that the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord does drive them out from before thee. Not for your righteousness, or for the uprightness of your heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations. And the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for your righteousness. You are a rebellious people. It wasn't because you were great in number. It wasn't because you were righteous. It was simply because the Lord chose out of his grace to love you. And because of that, he chose you. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. You read this all through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. So over and over again, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 10. I mean, over and over again. So when you talk about salvation, salvation has always been by grace. So when I read the Old Testament, it is absolutely wrong to say the Old Testament is nothing but a book of law and the New Testament is nothing but a book of grace. That's not right. There's grace all through the Old Testament and there's laws all through the New Testament. So when I talk about salvation, unmerited favor, that's the Old Testament, compassion, pity, loyal love, loyal covenant love. That's what we read in the Old Testament. So when I think of salvation, salvation has always been by grace. Always. You say, but the Mosaic Law, wasn't the Mosaic Law given in order to merit salvation? No, no, no. Why was the Mosaic Law given in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 20? Was the Mosaic Law given in order for them to be saved? Was it a means by which they could be saved? No. It was a response to the Lord who had already redeemed them. You remember the preamble of Exodus 20? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And on the basis of that, then you move into the 10 words or the Decalogue. which is the heart of that Mosaic law. There are 613 commandments, inclusive of the 10 that you read about in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. But there are 613 in terms of the Mosaic law. So we recognize it's always been by grace. You say, doesn't the Bible contrast law and grace? It does, but it never does it in terms of a method of salvation. It is never, never an either-or proposition. So when you talk about all of this, I recognize in terms of the Old Testament God's grace, I certainly see His grace in terms of choosing Abram and entered into a covenant with Abram, which we know to be the Abrahamic covenant. But I recognize when you talk about the law, the Mosaic law that was given through Moses, that served as a constitution given to Israel, that Israel was to live under in terms of a theocracy. So when we talk about all of this, let's keep in mind, salvation has always been by grace. Old Testament, New Testament, always been the same. It's always been through faith. It's always been through faith. So the requirement, faith. Hebrews chapter 11. We're reading over these Old Testament saints. By faith, by faith, by faith. Over and over again. But it's always been that. So when we talk about salvation, we say salvation is by grace. Salvation has always been through faith. And the pivotal verse that the New Testament writers will use, like Paul and James, will be this text here in Genesis 15:6. And when you read it, he believed in the Lord. He counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord. He counted it unto him for righteousness. That is a pivotal cardinal verse. And it tells us an awful lot. What does it mean when it says he believed in the Lord? You know what the Hebrew word is? Amen. He amen the Lord. If you think of the word that is used here, translated believe, it has the idea of reliability, steadfastness, dependability. So the Lord spoke to him. He considered his word to be reliable, to be dependable, to be trustworthy. He heard that word. He considered it this way, and he acted accordingly. We could say, faith is always taking God at His word. He believed in Yahweh. He amened Yahweh. And Yahweh counted it to him for righteousness. So when you read it, when you say righteousness is a very important term, righteousness, he amened Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned, imputed, counted it unto him for righteousness. And when you talk about righteousness, what are we talking about? Well, obviously, if you talk about righteousness, you're conforming to a standard. Standard, of course, is God. So you're talking about a correct action. You're talking about a correct attitude before God. And this righteousness was reckoned. It was imputed to Abraham through faith, even though, of course, he's Abram now. So I think of righteousness. God gave Abram righteousness because he believed. Isn't that what the verse says? He believed. Now, there's something that's very interesting about this. He says it here in Genesis 15. You would expect him to say it in Genesis 12 or Genesis 11. He says it here in Genesis 15. And it's almost as though you read it that verse 6 is based upon what you read in verses 1 through 5. So you read verses 1 through 5, and then on the basis of that, for the very first time, he believes that he's saved. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, was he saved? When he left Ur of Chaldees, God appeared to him when he was in Ur. By faith, he left. He left Ur, made his way up into Haran, father died, then went into the land. He's 75 years old. Here he's 85. But when he left Ur, was he saved? Did he exercise saving faith? But now you read this here in Genesis 15:6. It seems as though it's sequential. And you read this in terms of what God says, and now for the first time he believes that he's saved. But he's already saved before you read the statement here. Even though when you read it, it seems as though it's logical, sequential, but it's not. He changes the grammar. He doesn't use the grammar to demonstrate that this is sequential. It's not. So when you read the statement here, if it were sequential, look at verse 6 of Genesis 15. He believed in the Lord and he counted. Now he changes the grammar and he makes it sequential. On the basis of his belief, through his belief, now God is able to do this. And so he counted it to him for righteousness. That's sequential in the middle of the verse, but not at the beginning. So when you read this, the writer is showing you cannot read this in a sequential kind of way. It's not as though you read verses 4 through 6 and now all of it, verses 4 and 5, and all of a sudden on the basis of that he believes for the first time and he's saved. The writer breaks it off. Moses breaks it off and wants us to understand something else. He gives us information about Abram's faith, but Abram had already exercised faith. He exercised faith when he left Ur, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. So when you read this, what is verse 6 saying? Some would say it's a summary statement. Some would say it's a transitional statement. Some would say it's a parenthetical statement. Some would say he's simply referring to Abram as a believer. He believed. He was a believer. And so you have this summary statement here in terms of Abram. NIV doesn't even translate the word "and" beginning because he wants us to understand this is a statement that helps us to understand Abram. And certainly Abram's salvation and the way Abram operated. When he left Ur for the land of promise, he left by faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us that, and that was saving faith. So now I read Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he's offering this explanation. You know why? Because he wants us to understand something about him, because he's about to take the promises and place the promises into a covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is described in Genesis 15. So when I read this, I recognize salvation's always been by grace. Salvation has always been through faith. Look at Abram. You say, well, if you talk about all this, how about the content of faith? What did Abram believe? What was the content of his faith? It's almost as though we believe that the Old Testament saints have to understand what we as New Testament saints understand. But that's impossible. That's not right. So when we read this, what did he believe? What did he know? Listen to one theologian. He puts it like this. The Redeemer is the same under all dispensations. He was predicted as the seed of the woman, as the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the branch servant of the Lord, Prince of Peace, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He therefore from the beginning has been held up as the hope of the world, the Savior of mankind. Well, listen to another theologian. There's but one unified testament, God's sole plan of salvation, through which Christ offers a redemption that's equally effective for the saints of both dispensations. Are we going to say that the Old Testament saints understood everything that we understand about the person and work of Jesus Christ? What did they know? What was the content of their faith? If these individuals, these two theologians, would say they have to understand that in a conscious way, they have to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, that position is not right. So what did they know? What was the content of their faith? If you say that they understood everything that we understand, there's a consideration that has to be weighed. How do you explain progressive revelation? Progressive revelation says that God adds more and more in a cumulative way of information as you move down history. So when we step back and we say, Abraham understood what we understand. No, he did not. Because if you take that position, you completely ignore or reject the fact of progressive revelation. I like the words of one who says, The interpreter of Old Testament theological concepts must constantly remind himself that the Old Testament Hebrew did not have at his disposal the Epistle to the Romans and its revelation of righteousness without the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, nor did he have the Hebrews' Epistle and its testimony to the nature of Old Testament sacrifices being typical and a shadow of the good things to come. He didn't have Romans and he didn't have Hebrews. So I recognize, in terms of progressive revelation, there are many, many things that they did not understand that we understand. But let me set forth another consideration as a theological consideration. It is true to say that the basis of salvation in every age would be God's provision in the death of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that the people in every age knew or had to know about that before it became an historical fact. There are many things that they did not understand. So I think John Feinberg is absolutely right when he distinguishes between God's perspective and man's perspective. He writes, God has known about Christ's death from all eternity. Since he decreed it, it was an accomplished fact in his thinking, long before it was an accomplished fact in history. Because God knows that the deed will be done since he decreed it, and because he sees all of history included the completed work of Christ at once, God can grant man salvation even before the sacrifice is performed in history. Man, limited by his human perspective, did not know about the atoning work of Jesus Christ until God revealed it and then accomplished it within human history. And then he succinctly said, the people of the Old Testament era did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus would die, that his death would be the basis of salvation. But that's not to say that God did not know it. So you look at it from God's perspective, obviously it was on the basis of his Son. But as you move down human history, we recognize these individuals did not understand that. They didn't understand the various things about Christ. It's the reason why Peter says the prophets studied their own writings, because they couldn't reconcile the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow it. So it's always been by grace. It's always been through the instrument of faith. It's always rested upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But it was historically impossible for Old Testament saints to know that because it hadn't happened. And there are many things that God hadn't revealed at that particular time to them. So I understand progressive revelation. I understand that the content of faith was cumulative throughout history. So what did Abraham understand? What did Abraham believe? He believed promises, didn't he? Didn't he believe the promises that God gave to him in Genesis chapter 12 that would have been communicated to him while he was in Ur? He believed that God was a living God. He wasn't like these gods of the pagans. He was alive. He appeared to him. He spoke to him. He believed that he was a sovereign Lord. He could make out of him a nation. He believed that. He believed that he was a righteous judge. That the plan of blessing would be successful. Those who blessed Abraham and those who cursed him would be treated accordingly. He believed that God was alive. He believed that God was sovereign. He believed that God was a righteous judge. He believed that God was gracious. He chose him out of all the people in the world to do this. He believed in his grace. So when you step back and you read this, we recognize and understand. It's always been by grace. It's always been through faith. It's always been the one true God. But the content of faith has grown in a cumulative way so that now we understand. We can look back. But as a New Testament reader, I can't take the New Testament and read it back into the Old Testament. What did they understand at that particular time? Now, how did they express their faith? You know how they expressed their faith? They expressed their faith by obedience. They expressed their faith through sacrifices. What did Abraham do? He obeyed. What did Abraham do? He offered burnt offerings. He offered sacrifices. It's a whole sacrificial system when you think about it in the Mosaic Law. So when you think of all of this, and there are all kinds of things that we could say about it, they understood forgiveness. They understood forgiveness on the basis of the sacrificial system. They didn't understand all of this. It wasn't as though they were offering a sacrifice and they were thinking in their minds, this is typical of the death of the Messiah. They were clueless. But we know all of this was prepared and set forth by God. And we know on the basis of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the one who would finally pay and remove sin. They didn't understand that because it hadn't been revealed to them. So when I think of salvation, I've got to understand salvation in terms of the Old Testament, in terms of the New Testament. I have to understand salvation is by grace, Old Testament, New Testament, through faith, Old Testament, New Testament, and the one true God, Old Testament, New Testament. Content of faith, what did they believe? What did Abram believe? He believed in the promises. He believed in the promises that God had given to him. He believed in those promises. And he expressed it by his obedience and by worship and sacrifice. We, of course, the content of our faith is Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. When he believed, God reckoned to him righteousness. When we believe, the same is true for us. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4, and I want you to see something here because this is very, very important. This is Romans chapter 4. Now, notice how Paul is arguing in terms of salvation. Verse 1, therefore, what will we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has ground for boasting, but not to God. For what is the scripture saying? Now, Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, the reward is not being reckoned to the one who is working according to grace, but according to obligation. But to the one who is not working, but believes upon the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now, doesn't that clearly say that Abraham was not saved or justified by works? Doesn't that clearly say that? And doesn't it say, as you read it, it's not to the one who is working, but to the one who is not working. It's not according to debt or obligation. It's according to grace. Isn't that what Paul says? Abraham was not saved by works. Otherwise, he would have a reason to boast before God. The channel was faith. He believed what God had communicated to him. God reckoned his own righteousness to him. And it was all by grace. By grace. He didn't earn it. Now look at verse 9, same chapter. Therefore, is this blessedness upon the circumcision, Jews, or also upon the uncircumcision, Gentiles? For we're saying, faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? When that statement was made, which is a summary statement of Abraham's salvation, was he circumcised or was he not circumcised? He was not circumcised. Circumcision was not introduced until Genesis chapter 17 when he was 99 years old. He was 99 years old when he was circumcised. He was not circumcised when you read Genesis 15, Genesis 12, Genesis 11. Circumcision introduced for the very first time, sign of the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 17. So I'm reading Paul's logic, verse 10. How then was it reckoned? While being in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, in uncircumcision, in order that he might be the father of all the ones who would be living through uncircumcision, in order that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to the ones not of circumcision only, but also to the ones who are walking in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham in uncircumcision. Salvation is not by works. It's not by law. Salvation is not by any kind of ritual or any kind of ceremony such as circumcision. Then I read this, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he be the heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the heirs were of law, faith is emptied and the promise nullified. For the law is working wrath, for where there is no law, neither transgression. Therefore, by faith, in order that according to grace, in order that the promise might be firm to all the seed, not to the one of the law only, but also to the one of faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Now, when you read it, I want you to notice a couple of expressions. In verse 11, do you see the phrase, righteousness of faith? You see that expression, righteousness of faith? Righteousness, that's God's righteousness. How is it bestowed? How is it obtained? Faith, righteousness of faith. Then you come down, look at verse 13, see the same phrase? Righteousness of faith. That's a righteousness by faith. Then you come down to verse 16. He says, it's by faith according to grace. Righteousness comes by faith. It's according to grace. See this? Now turn, please, chapter 5. Let me show you a phrase. Chapter 5, we're in the midst of this argument, but I want you to notice a phrase that's found. Chapter 5, look at verse 15. Do you see the phrase in verse 15? Much more, the grace of God and the gift in grace. See the phrase, the grace of God and the gift in grace. You're not going to say that the grace of God and the gift in grace are one and the same. They're two different things, right? Grace of God and the gift in grace. What's the gift? What's the gift that's given in grace? Make your way down. Look at verse 17. Look at the phrase. See the phrase, the ones who are receiving, much more the ones who are receiving abounding grace and the gift. Look, what's the gift? The gift, he mentions grace and the gift, what's the gift? The gift's righteousness. The gift's righteousness. I mean, if we don't have this righteousness, we're not saved. And the way we obtain it is through faith. By faith. And according to grace. And the gift is the gift of righteousness. That's what God gives. Not my righteousness. My righteousness condemns me. I need God's righteousness. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 9? Let me just point this out. Romans chapter 9. Look at Paul's argument. Verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not obtained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, rock of offense, whosoever believes upon him will not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, when you read verse 3, do you see twice you read God's righteousness, righteousness of God, as over against one's own righteousness? I've got to have God's righteousness. He believed in what God had revealed to him, and God credited to him as righteousness. He gave to him his own righteousness. Same thing is true in terms of us. When I believe in Jesus Christ, you know what happens? When I believe in Jesus Christ, he imputes to me his righteousness, and then he declares me righteous. That's justification. He declares me righteous. That's not a fictional righteousness. That's a genuine, true righteousness. He gives me the righteousness of his own son, and then he makes a declaration. Would you turn over to Philippians chapter 3? Let me read one more. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 9. Philippians 3, 9, Paul says, his desire would be to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. When I talk about Abraham's faith, it wasn't a meritorious work. It wasn't the ground of his justification. It was the channel through which he received it. And then you talk about God's righteousness. God took his own righteousness, imputed it to Abraham as if it were actually Abraham's. And he did it because Abraham believed in him. And the same in terms of all of us. If I believe in Jesus Christ in terms of what now I know in the New Testament, if I believe in Jesus Christ, he imputes to me his righteousness, he credits his righteousness to my account, and then he declares. He can justify people who are ungodly. Then he makes a declaration concerning an ungodly person. And his declaration is, you're righteous. Not because of my righteousness, I don't have any, but because of his righteousness given to me at the very moment of salvation. Abraham was saved because Abraham believed in what God revealed to him. It was grace. God appeared to him when he was in Ur. And remember, all of his family were pagans. They worshipped the moon. They were pagans. He took Abram out of that paganism, brought him over into Canaan, and established a redemptive program through him. Through him would come a nation. Through that nation would come the Messiah. And through the Messiah, all nations on earth would be blessed. But when you read Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it is a statement that helps me understand something about the man's salvation, which didn't happen in Genesis 15. It happened in Genesis 11, down in Ur, before he ever came. So what about us? What about us? I need this righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It finds its source in him. It fulfills the penalty and precept of God's law. Penalty? Jesus Christ paid the penalty. Precept? He kept it perfectly in terms of his life. It fulfills the penalty and precept of God's law. And since it's God's righteousness, it's eternal. So that the one who receives it by faith, through faith, he can enjoy it forever. So the question, of course, would be, do we have that kind of righteousness positionally? Are we saved? I read a very sad thing about J.D. Salinger. He's born in 1919. We think of course as The Catcher in the Rye. That's published in 1951, sold over 65 million copies. In the 1950s, he became a recluse, which is interesting when you think about it. He published nothing after 1965. His paternal grandfather was a rabbi. His father became wealthy, selling ham and cheese. After his bar mitzvah, he abandoned Judaism, tried Zen Buddhism, Hinduism, Islamic mysticism, Scientology, Christian Science, Taoism, tried all of these things. In his book, Franny and Zoe, published in 1961, he's got the character Franny saying over and over again, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He never explored that, never understood it. He lived to be 91. Tried everything but biblical Christianity. Died 5 years ago, died in 2010. Outside of Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He already has. On the basis of what he did in terms of his death. If we want to know his birth, there it is. And we have to turn away from ourselves and we have to embrace him. And the moment, by faith, I embrace him, which, by the way, is a gift of God as well. The moment I embrace him, he unites me to Jesus Christ. All kinds of things happen. He unites me to Jesus Christ. He imputes his righteousness to me. He justifies me. He declares me to be righteous. Why? Because of my position in Jesus Christ. That's the reason why. So I read this verse. Just listen to it as I read it. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us and to no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You remember the way the verse ends? That we may be made the righteousness of God. Where's the righteousness of God found? That we might be made the righteousness of God. You remember the way the verse ends? In him. In him. So the question, of course, would be for all of us, are we in him? Is our faith in Jesus Christ?